If you want to take your Bibles and open to Acts chapter 5, been a couple weeks since we've been in Acts, thanks to someone not showing up, namely your teacher. Now, if you remember, the book of Acts was written by Luke, as we've said many times, which continues the story of the Gospel of Luke. Luke wrote that account of the life of Jesus, and then he wrote the account of Acts, the life of the early church after Jesus went back. So this was all written by Luke. It was actually written as a one-volume book, and originally then it was divided into two. But Luke is telling us about what's happening in the early church as the disciples and the apostles and some of the folks met, and then the day of Pentecost occurred and the Spirit came. And now what's happening? And we're finding out that they're running into trouble already. Chapter 3, remember Peter and John were preaching and teaching, and they healed a lame man. And this lame man, because of the healing of this lame man, Peter and John got in trouble with the authorities and were told not to do this anymore. They were arrested and told not to do it anymore. Well, they go back, share what had happened. You remember in chapter 4, and the church is rejoicing, and they pray that God would continue His power, His miracles, His works, and that He'd provide them with boldness. But remember, Peter kept telling the people that this was not because of him. This was because of the power of God. This was the name of Jesus Christ. Because of the power of the name of Jesus Christ, that this healing had taken place. And so they were praying for boldness. And then they prayed that God would continue His miracles, and they would be bold. So that's where we're at today. Chapter 5. A little bit of a hiccup right here, because we find out that this is one of the first, this is the first account in the early church of something that happened that shouldn't have happened and the judgment that took place because of it. And this is actually a contrast. You notice in chapter 5, verse 1, how it starts out. But that contrasts with what has happened in the last few verses of chapter 4. Anybody recall what happened at the end of chapter 4 that would contrast with chapter 5? Remember what happened there? He was introduced to a man, Barnabas. Remember Barnabas? What did he do? Okay. The early church was, this was all voluntary. This was not communism or socialism, but this was something that they did because of the joy of their heart. As they saw needs in the church, in the early church there, these first days, they saw needs of the people, then they would take some of their assets and some of their property and they would sell it and they'd give the money to the disciples, to the apostles, and they'd distribute it. And we met a guy by the name of Barnabas who owned a piece of ground, and he sold his land and he brought the money to the disciples to give out to those that are in need. But chapter 5, verse 1. We have a contrast here to Barnabas, what Barnabas did and what somebody else is going to do. But a certain man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. And the young men arose and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours. And his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And she fell immediately at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church, and upon all who heard of these things. Quite a contrast, obviously. What's the problem here? What has happened here? If you was to sell a piece of property, if you had some property and you sold it and turned it into cash and brought it to the disciples to give out, if you kept back some of it for yourself and just gave a part of it, is there a problem with that? What's the problem here then? All right, they tried to give the impression that they had given it all. That's the problem here. The problem is not that they could give 90% and keep 10. They could give 10 and keep 90%. That's not the issue. The issue is they tried to make it appear like they had done what Barnabas had done, given 100%. And so that's where the problem is at. So what we have here is this husband-wife team have a piece of property, and they sell it, and they keep back some of the price in verse 2. Kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. So that's not wrong in and of itself, keeping back some of it for yourself. The problem is, when we get down to verse 4, we find out Peter reveals what has happened. While it was unsold, it was your own. You could do as you wanted. After it was sold, it was still under your control. The funds were still under your control. So why have you lied? Why have you deceived? In other words, why have you come to me as if this was 100% of the proceeds? Why have you done that? That's the problem. So the problem is not with keeping back some, because as Peter said, if you own the property, it's at your disposal. If you turn it into cash, that's at your disposal. You can keep it all if you want to. You'd have to give any of it away. That's not the issue. The issue is, what are you trying to appear like you're doing? Are you trying to appear like you're giving it all or part of it? And, of course, in this particular case, they tried to make it appear like they was doing what Barnabas had done and some of the other people, and that was not what they was doing. Peter then, so they've decided on this themselves. They've sold this property, and among themselves in their home, they decided to keep part of it, and let's tell Peter that this is all of it. Let's make it appear like this is 100% of the proceeds. Peter, by the power of the Holy Spirit in verse 3, says to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? As we said, that's not the problem. The problem was he's trying to make it look like 100%. But notice what he says here. Why has Satan filled your heart? The word filled there. You know what that word is? It's the exact same word we have in Ephesians 5:18. What's Ephesians 5:18 say? Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Here we have a filling, and it's the same word. What does the word filling say, or what does it mean when Paul uses it there in Ephesians 5:18? He said, be filled with the Spirit. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. What are we talking about when we say being filled with the Spirit? What does that insinuate or imply? It implies we're being controlled by the Holy Spirit. We're being influenced by the Holy Spirit to the point that it's affecting the way we live our lives. It's affecting the way we talk. It's affecting what we say. We're controlled. We're filled. We're influenced by the Holy Spirit. Now here, the exact opposite. Well, not the opposite, but another individual can do the same thing. Satan has filled him. So Satan is now influencing Ananias and Sapphira. He has filled them. Now, whether or not Ananias and Sapphira are believers, the Scripture does not reveal that. We don't know for sure whether they're believers at this point. They're part of the church, apparently, at this point. Are they true believers? We don't know. They may be. We don't know. Satan can obviously control, fill a believer. That's obvious. So maybe they're believers, maybe they're not. Makes no difference. They're being controlled and filled by Satan. and they lie to the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to notice something here. Peter says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? True. After it was sold, was it not under your control? True. We've just said that. Why is it that you've conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Now, what did Peter just say back up in verse 3? They lied to who? They lied to the Holy Spirit. Now in verse 4, he says they've lied to God. What's the implication? It confirms the deity of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is just as much God as God the Son and God the Father. I think sometimes we think the Holy Spirit is down here a little bit lower than God the Father, God the Son. It's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. This confirms one of many places, obviously, in the Scripture, that the Holy Spirit is deity, complete 100% deity, just like the Son and the Father. So, they've lied to God, lied to the Spirit, lied to Jesus Christ. They've lied by pretending they gave it all when they didn't do it. And, of course, the judgment that we know, Ananias, is struck down and dies. And then we have this story going all over again. They take him out and bury him. His wife doesn't know it. She comes in about 3 hours later. Peter asks her, did you and your husband sell this land for such and such a price? And she said, yes, that was the price. And, of course, then Peter says to her, verse 9, why is it that you've agreed together, you and your husband, to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. Test the Spirit here. Why have you agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? The idea here behind this word, behind this phrase, put the Spirit to the test, is very similar to what we would think it would be in English. It carries the same idea in Greek. Carries with the idea of how much I can get away with. How much I can get away with. The idea here in this context is to presume upon God to see whether or not God will back up His Word. See whether or not God will perform the Word that He says He will do. For instance, the Scripture revealed to us, you should not lie. There's judgment for lying. So that's the idea of the test here. Ananias and Sapphira are putting God to the test, whether they were consciously doing this or not. This is what they're doing by their actions, putting him to the test to see whether or not he would perform his word, stretching him to the limit of his judgment. That's the idea of this, stretching God to the limit of his judgment. Why have you stretched God to his limit, to where he needs to judge you, is what Peter is asking. Why have you stretched God to the point you're trying to see how much you can get away with? It's very similar to the concept we have in English when you think of a child and their parents. When you hear someone say, that child is testing the waters, the boundaries of what their parents or their school teacher will let them get away with. That's the concept we have here. Stretching God, seeing where God's boundary is, seeing whether God will back up His Word. Why have you gone so far as to test God and see whether or not He'll back up His Word? And, of course, yes.
Isn't this the basis almost for the unpardonable sin? If you question the Spirit?
Yeah, it's getting close. Really, what... let's see, where, I don't know if I can find that right now. I don't see it right now. But yeah, remember the unpardonable sin? What was the unpardonable sin? Maybe we can find the other place. There's one in John, in 1 John. There's one in... Yeah. If you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, does that mean... Yeah, right here it is. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Why is that so severe? What is Jesus? This is Jesus talking here in Matthew. Why is that so severe? Well, what's the role of the Holy Spirit? Conviction. The role of the Holy Spirit is conviction. Drawing us to God. And if we blaspheme and go against the Holy Spirit, His ministry is to draw us to God. His ministry is to convict us. And if we blaspheme the Holy Spirit and go against what He is doing in our lives, the drawing He's doing in our lives, there's no forgiveness for that. Because if you don't respond to what the Holy Spirit is going to do in your life, you can't be forgiven of that. Why? Because if you don't respond to the Holy Spirit's conviction and you die in that state, you can't be forgiven. It's not possible. If you die in that state, once you've gone against the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit's job is to convict you and draw you. And if you continue in that state, you can't be forgiven. Of course, when you think about dying, if you die without Christ, obviously you can't be forgiven. But the point is, it's the work of the Spirit to draw you. And if you resist that and blaspheme the Spirit, there's no other way. Because He draws you to Jesus, and Jesus carried out the plan of God. So God had a plan, Jesus performed it and carried it out, and the Holy Spirit draws you to that plan. And you can't be forgiven if you don't respond to the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. It's not possible if you turn against Him. Then the Holy Spirit is God, obviously, as we've already said here. But does God judge all of us with capital punishment for telling a lie every time? I hope not. It'd be an empty building if He did, I think. Wouldn't need that new addition out there. So what's the deal? Why is it so harsh here in this particular point or this particular situation? Why might it be so harsh here? Okay. It's all part of the early church getting started, exactly. Can you think of a story in the Old Testament that parallels this? Mm-hmm. Struck him down. Yeah. Yeah. Anytime you disobey a direct command of God like that, that's true. There's actually several of them. I was thinking, well, let's turn back to Joshua. I was thinking one in Joshua 2 there that's very interesting because of the words that are used and the terminology. Joshua chapter, I can't even find Joshua. Here we go. Joshua chapter 7. Remember the story of Achan? Remember Achan? When I was in Bible school, our teacher, just for us kids' sakes, the story was titled, Achan Stole the Bacon. But it's an interesting concept here. Bible scholars think that when Luke wrote Acts chapter 5, the thought is he might have had Achan in mind. Because of the terminology he used. If he didn't have Achan in mind, at least he was thinking of some terminology here. Because keep your fingers in both places. Let's start here in Acts once again. Verse 2, Acts chapter 5, verse 2. And kept back some of the price for himself. Now, my translation uses the words kept back. What's some of the other words your translation uses there? Somebody has something different from kept back? Or you all have that same term? Anybody have a different one? Okay. I thought there was a couple different ones. Maybe there's not. All right, now, so he kept back. Now, if we go over to Joshua chapter 7, verse 1. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully. It's interesting. It's kind of an interesting word. It's a little bit of an unusual word, the way it's, and so Luke, by using it, you almost make you think he might have been thinking of this story as well. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully. The word there, acted unfaithfully, is identical to the word kept back in Acts chapter 5. And you say, well, how can that be, Cecil? Because the New Testament written in Greek, the Old Testament written in Hebrew. Well, what has happened here? Yes, the New Testament was written in Greek. The Old Testament written in Hebrew. You ever hear of the Septuagint? What's the Septuagint? Anybody know what the Septuagint is? Yeah, it was where they took the Hebrew Old Testament and translated it into Greek. So there's Greek copies of the Old Testament. So the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but translated into Greek. And so they had the entire Old Testament in Greek, and then the New Testament was being written in Greek. So Luke here uses the word kept back. What it refers to is acting like Joshua used it, acting unfaithfully or breaking faith. Breaking faith is what it refers to, acting unfaithfully. And so it's the same, it's an unusual term in the Greek to be used twice like that. And so that's why some have wondered whether maybe Luke had this story in mind. What has happened here in the story of Achan? Somebody tell us briefly, what happened in the story of Achan? Remember? Okay, the children of Israel were moving into the land of Canaan, the land of Israel, remember? And they took Jericho. Remember the story? They go around Jericho and they march and they knock down Jericho. And God told them, before they marched around Jericho, that all the possessions in Jericho are to be destroyed. All the people, all the animals, everything except for Rahab and her family. Everybody else to be destroyed and all possessions destroyed. And keep nothing for yourself except for the gold, the silver, and the iron. Save the gold and silver and iron for the temple. Or in this case, the tabernacle. It'd be used in the temple later on. So save the wealth for the tabernacle or for the temple, but everything else will be destroyed. And of course, as we know, Achan took some of it. He took a little bit of gold, he took some garments, and took some things and hid it in his tent. Well, then we get to chapter 7. Israel's ready to go up against Ai. And they spy out the land and they said, oh, it's not a big deal. Let's just take a couple thousand guys. We can wipe them out in a hurry. And they end up running like a bunch of rabbits. And Joshua goes before God, praying and saying, God, why did this happen? What's taking place? And God begins to explain to him, go down through the tribes, through the families, through the households. Someone has kept some of the possessions they were not supposed to keep. And find out who it is. And when you do, destroy him, his family, his animals, his children, his wife. Wives, whatever he had, we don't know for sure if he had wives or what wife. Possessions, everything, destroy it all. And that's what happened. But what is interesting here in both of these stories, what has happened here, God is really, let me ask you this. Is it possible for your secret sin that no one knows about except you and God? Is it possible for that to harm somebody else? Can your secret sin that nobody knows anything about? Nobody. Harm other people? Sure it can. You know what happened in this story here? Chapter 7. Nobody knew about Achan. The spies said, we can take Ai. It's not a problem, just a couple thousand guys. They go up there, and notice what happens. Verse 4. So about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai, and the men of Ai struck down 36 of their men. Achan's secret sin that nobody knew about caused the death of 36 fellow Israelites. It caused the death of 36 men. And nobody knew about this sin. So our sin can have a bearing on others, even if it's in secret. Because so often we hear things I've heard people say, people share with me, and I've heard stories of people, well, this ain't going to affect nobody else. I've had people tell me that to my face. This ain't going to hurt nobody else. Nobody knows. Or even if somebody does know, what's it going to bother? What's it going to hurt? But he don't bother nobody else. Even secret sin can hurt other people. And so God back there judged that sin. So what do we have here? What's the lesson from these two stories? Deceit in both of these stories, lying and deceit in both of these stories, has interrupted the victorious program, the victorious walk of the people of God. The people of God back there in Joshua had just conquered Jericho. A great victory, celebration, praising God. And somebody tells a lie and steals some property they're not supposed to. And now all of a sudden they're in defeat. And what has happened here? Deceit has stopped the victorious progress of the people of God. And that's exactly what we have in Acts chapter 5. Back to Acts chapter 5. What have we had so far? We've had victory. We've had victory upon victory. We've had people coming to Christ by the thousands. And now, because of one lie by a couple, by Ananias and Sapphira, deceit is going to interrupt the program of God. And so God here is what seems to us possibly very hard and very harsh. Stops this thing in its tracks before it goes any further. And these people are struck down dead for telling a lie. Like we said before, if God did this work this way today, there'd be nobody here. We wouldn't need this building. But God was starting something like back there. He was starting Israel. Israel was starting a new program, starting a campaign to move into the land of Israel with Joshua. They was on the beginnings of 25 years of war. Joshua, the book of Joshua, covers 25 years of war. If you can believe it, that's what they're after. They're after the land of Israel, and for 25 years, they're at war. So they're starting something serious, they're starting something big. And God cannot allow that kind of a sin in the beginning of such a large campaign. And here we have the church. The church is starting. Something that started back there is still going on today. God wanted to get this thing off on the right foot, and deceit had to be cut out. And what happens? Great fear, verse 11, came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. And it happened back in Joshua. Great fear came upon the people when they realized the consequences of sin, the judgment that can occur because of sin. God will not be laughed at. God will not be mocked. Galatians chapter 5 and 6, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will reap. And so God here once again is bringing things to a head very quickly because he's wanting to start something new. And judgment and sin is going to hamper that. So great fear comes upon the whole church. I want you to notice what happens here. It's very interesting. Chapter 5 back in Acts. Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. And notice verses 12 and 13. And at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. They were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But, notice verse 13, none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. What had happened here, this judgment, Ananias and Sapphira, being struck down for telling a lie, had spread so rapidly, apparently, that not only had the church heard about it, and great fear come upon the church, but great fear came upon the people that were outside the church at this point. But they were hearing the apostles. They were listening and they were hearing it. They hadn't responded yet in faith. But notice what happens. None of the rest dared to associate with them. So all of a sudden people begin to back away. Why? Because if you get tied in with this movement and you screw up, you're going to be executed. And so people start to back away. It's fearful. It's frightening. And so some people back away. And it's not that people don't stop believing. They do. Because notice verse 14, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly being added to their number. So many people were believing, but there were some, this scared them. And so they backed away. But notice the end of verse 13. The people held them in high esteem. Even though they backed off and wouldn't respond to the message, they apparently hung around and listened to it because they thought this was really something special. And they held these guys up very high. But such fear hit them that they didn't respond. Well, they're just scared out of their wits is what this is here. Feared. But do you realize some of the possible implication here? What has happened? Sin that God had to deal with harshly, and He deals with all sin harshly, apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. But sin that God had to deal with, not only did it affect the early church, but who else did it affect? People who were hearing the message and afraid to respond. That's pretty sobering. I'm not sure all the implications of this because I don't comprehend, and scholars and theologians who study don't comprehend the implications of all this. But it's a frightening implication when you think of how sin can affect others. The sin here that Ananias and Sapphira allowed into their lives, not only did it bring fear upon the church, it brought fear on the unbelievers that were hearing this message to the point they backed off.